I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 19th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, the attacking Philistine army strikes fear into the heart of King Saul, who eventually looks for help from exactly the wrong source. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm always happy to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us the context. What do you need to know looking into this chapter?
A couple of things, I would say. Remember that the Lord has rejected Saul because he did not follow through with the extermination of the Amalekites. And he feared men more than he feared God. Therefore, you know, the Lord had already set himself against Saul. And before Samuel's death, of course, David had received the anointing to become king. That being said, we've just followed a series of episodes of Saul seeking David's life and David respecting the anointed office of Saul, refusing to take Saul's life as probably any other worldly context where leader would have justified and said, hey, it's all right. He's trying to kill you. You can kill him back. You know. But again, the word of the Lord, is, even if it was given to Saul to make him king, means so much to David. The next thing we have to remember here is that David has fled to Gath, and he's been there before, and he pretended to be crazy. And now, fleeing from Saul, he ends back up in this Philistine area of Gath, and this is really funny. Apparently, he just shows up. He acts somewhat sane this time. In fact, as a courageous battle leader, and Achish, is that how we say his name, by the way?
I think I've said it Achish, Achish. Yeah, so you choose.
Achish. That sounds exotic. So Achish is apparently fine with David not being crazy, and he's just assuming that David's going out raiding against his old kinsman, which is, he's not, of course. He's going out and fighting against his own enemies. That is God's people's enemies. So David is among the Philistines. He's hiding out with them, which is going to cause a problem coming up, but not necessarily quite yet in this chapter. Like, we just know that the Philistines are marching to war against Saul, and David's expected to go with him. The last thing that we have to know, of course, is that Samuel has died. And Samuel has been, for the people of God, the prophet. He reveals God's word and will. And when people have questions of the Lord, they go to Samuel. And so imagine the loss that this represents, with Samuel gone, especially for Saul, who depended so much upon his counsel. Mm.
So we have a little bit in our chapter about that relationship between David and Achish. I'm going to go ahead and read just those first two verses. We'll talk a little bit more about that before we get into the main thing that happens in this chapter, which, as you've already hinted at, deals with Samuel, who has died, and how Saul tries to talk to him. So, but let's talk about these first two verses just to get started. So this is 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So those are the first two verses that really kind of clean up some of the things we talked about in the previous chapter. The Philistines are going to attack Israel a little bit more for war. Any insight as to what's going on here in these first couple of verses?
Yeah, the Lutheran Study Bible likes to draw out the vagueness and the ambiguity of David's language here, which I think is probably right. Yeah. You know, you're going to see what I can do.
Yeah, that's right.
And anyway, so Achish is I kind of feel bad for the fellow. He seems pretty simple and quite trusting, you know, and he's being led down this path. And you have to understand David's great fear. The last thing that he wants to do is to set against openly, God's people to fight them. That is the last thing that that David would want to do, you know? And so how is he going to get out of this situation, you know? And so he's in just as much dire straits, if not more so, than Saul, even though Saul's about to take the more rash action.
Hmm. Yeah, Achish here is, I suppose on the one hand, you kind of feel for him. On the other hand, maybe from a theological point of view, I think you see the foolishness of unbelief. Achish, he should know better than this, I think. And he keeps acting as if David's really on his side, and David's not. And I do think David's words are loaded there, but just his foolishness really strikes me in this section.
Yeah, foolishness probably is not very bright. I'm sorry, you know, you can be not bright and an unbeliever.
True.
And this probably describes this poor Philistine.
Yeah, that's probably true. So again, this part of the narrative does continue forward into the next chapter. But at this point, Achish continues to think David's on his side. He's going to make him his personal bodyguard. Just keep that in mind for where chapter 29 will take us. For the moment, though, we're going to go back to King Saul. And I suppose just looking at the narrative up to this point, we've had a lot of Saul's been pursuing David. He backs off a couple times. And from this point forward, Saul and David, their stories pretty much go separate ways. And we really start to see Saul, spinning out of control is quite the right way. But his story continues to devolve through this chapter and all the way to the end of the book.
Yeah, that's right. We saw his character before when he wouldn't follow through with the Lord's command. And that is that he's already set this conscience-searing precedent of disobeying the clear and explicit word of God in favor of more earthly and human concerns, that he's afraid more of men than he is of God. And he repents. We have to admit this. Like when Samuel pointed out his sin, you could see his contrition. Yet at the same time, the flesh is strong with Saul. Yeah. And he does not sufficiently, as a Christian, battle against it by recalling the Lord's word and trusting in it exclusively. And this leads him to the particular sin of this chapter, which is, what is enough for Saul? To have the Lord's word already spoken to him, or to seek something else, even something that is explicitly forbidden by the word?
All right, so let's go ahead and keep reading here in 1 Samuel 28. We're at verse 3 now. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at En-Dor." I'm going to pause there. We'll read what happens at En-Dor kind of all together, because it's quite the scene.
Yes.
But we get that note, as you pointed out. Samuel's died. He's been buried in his own city. That happened back at the beginning of chapter 25. And then there's also a note, which I assume is going back in time a little bit, that Saul had gotten rid of mediums and necromancers. Talk to us a little bit about why he might have done that and just what what is a medium? What is a necromancer? Those aren't always terms we use regularly.
No, and they're a little bit mysterious, and we discover the meanings of those terms by looking at the word's usage in the context of the sacred scripture. But I think you were right to bring this up, that Saul was not always seeking out wicked sins against the second commandment, right? And in fact, as king of Israel, he had done the right thing, and it had been his kingdom's policy to expel these practitioners of the dark arts, these occult practices from the land. Witchcraft, or what do we call it in the New Catechism? Not witchcraft, but...
Satanic arts.
Yeah, that exactly, satanic arts. I like both terms because they speak about the same phenomenon from two different angles. It seems like, according to the lexicons, that you have two words that are interchangeably used as necromancers or magicians. And by necromancer and magician, it means that people who have consort with the dead and the world of the dead. Now, it seems as if the people who put together these lexicons may have been importing some of their own contemporary context, because they'll talk about the use of familiar spirits. That is, that there's a spirit, a demonic presence, or perhaps a ghostly presence, depending on who you speak to, who comes and makes themselves familiar with the medium, that is, the human being among the land of the living. And this familiar spirit grants access to the secrets of the dead. It even summons other shades to come and speak to the medium, who then takes the words of the dead and gives those to the living. Presumably this is how it worked, especially in the 19th century when seances were all the rage and other kinds of occult practices where people who grieved for the lost souls of the dead would, instead of finding comfort and consolation in the Christian church, would seek out seances instead, you know? And it's always interesting to me, you watch these period dramas on the BBC or on the PBS, and if they're in the 19th century, you can almost see a glee in the eyes of the producers as they get to add in all the witchcraft. But we shouldn't fool ourselves. This stuff is still around, you know? You don't have to look very far on the internet to discover there are plenty of necromancers even today. And it's amazing to me that you even get into something like necromancy with even people who claim to be Christians. You know, they'll say, like, my grandmother, I felt her spirit come to me and speak to me. You know, as a pastor, I'm sure you've had similar experiences where somebody in the depths of grief actually talk about being in the presence of the spirit and communing with the spirits of the dead. At which point, you know, as Christian pastors and as Christian members of the Christian congregation, we have to recall the words of the Lord, which explicitly forbid any sort of congress or communion with the dead in this way, you know? Mm. And is it okay if I quote from some of these scriptures?
Absolutely. Yep.
Okay. I first want to just bring up, like, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is the Torah, the books of Moses, probably the most clear passage, and they're all clear, but the most thorough passage would be from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the same chapter where we have that great Christological prophecy concerning the prophetic office of Christ. But here, before you get there, this is what the Lord says: there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them, that is the nations, the Gentiles, out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And so this is concerning the essential holiness of God's people, that they do not practice this divination of trying to commune with the dead and speak to the dead to access the spiritual realm beyond what the Lord gives us through his word, right? Mm. And then this is repeated again in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, a very famous verse, when the people of Israel are told, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. here in the Old Testament, we learn a little bit about how they practiced their dark art. There was a lot of jibber-jabber, so to speak. And then here, Isaiah asks, should
they're
not...
They're speaking in tongues, maybe.
Yeah, exactly right. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So instead of going to the dead to discover spiritual things of the dead, why do you not hear the voice of the living God? Right? And so already you have this sense of like death and corruption, right? And the God who gives his word, his true spirit-giving life, you know? And this is not corrupt, it's holy, and it keeps his people holy. So to seek out those the mysteries of the dead, to seek out the hidden things that are spiritual, apart from the word of God, is what's being forbidden here, you know? And this is, of course, not just something that's relegated to the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, we get to do away with this. Far from it. This is part of the moral law. This is part of the second commandment, that you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You should not take it in vain. And that includes, again, seeking the Lord where he has put his name, that is in and through his word, in his preaching, in his sacraments. That is where the will and the work of God are revealed. And that is all we need for our comfort and our hope, especially of the life to come. Think about this. I happen to think, and we'll get that this appearance of Samuel that we're going to be speaking about is not necessarily a true appearance of a dead person. Because I really think the only man to ever have come back from that place of the dead is Christ himself, Jesus. And what he has brought back from the dead and has revealed through his living lips and speaking about where he has been is a message, a proclamation of absolute victory. If I stay with Jesus and in his word, I have victory over sin and death and the power of the devil and hell. If I go outside of that word, and this is why Moses and the prophets and the apostles warn us against it, if I go outside of that word, I'm only being caught up all the more in the snares of the devil.
I think there's a couple of things that we could go down tons of rabbit trails here, but you mentioned the Deuteronomy 18 passage, which is verses 10 to 14, as you read. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's an accident that the next verse 15 is the one where Moses says, there's going to be a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him.
Exactly.
And then to connect that to the voice of the living God, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Son of the living God. He's the one who's risen from the dead. The other passage that comes to mind, and I'll just bring it up now because I know it'll become important later, but the in Luke 16, where Abraham tells the rich man who's died that no, it doesn't matter if somebody comes back from the dead. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen if somebody, you know, speak to them from the dead. Like, it's just over and over again. If God wants you to know something, he's going to speak it to you in his living word revealed through Jesus Christ.
Period. Absolutely. And this is going to be important later on when we talk about even the positions of different Christian confessions concerning, you know, communion with the dead. And it's many and various, you know. But here, at least biblically speaking, you know, the listeners should appreciate the fact that the Lord is saying, don't seek out the dead through these occult means. Instead, stay with the living word of God, in which you have Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and life everlasting. Everything outside of that leads to sin and hell.
All right, so that is the background for the mediums, the necromancers. As we said, Saul has been faithful in putting them out of the land up to this point. With it, all of that context in the background, then, here are the Philistines again, coming against Israel. And we've seen Saul have mixed results against the Philistines. He sees them, he becomes afraid, and once again, I feel for Saul in this case, he doesn't immediately go to the medium and the necromancer. First, he inquires of the Lord, who doesn't answer, and doesn't answer in a number of ways,
oh, yeah,
dreams or in prophets.
Right.
So, I mean, you kind of feel for the guy there, because he's trying, even though he ends up going the wrong way, he doesn't start there. He tries some faithful methods to start
with. This is a wonderful point. I'm glad that you sat on it for a second, just because there are times in our life when we're confronted, especially with adversity, suffering, pain, and affliction, where we go to the Lord and we ask, why, what next, how do I cope with this? And you go to the word of God and he doesn't necessarily answer. He's saying, this is exactly why. Think of Job's constraints. This was because of an argument between the Lord who justifies and the devil who accuses. Job had no idea, you know? And so Job had to rely only upon the revealed word of God in that circumstance. It's a test. It is a test that comes from the Lord. Even if Saul was doing the right thing at first in seeking the Lord where he had been found, still, when the Lord is silent in those circumstances, he should have been patient, you know, to exercise his Christian faith with patience. And this is difficult because we would take the Lord's apparent silence as justification to sin, and for Saul, it becomes sin in the worst way possible. Oh, by the way, I want to bring this up really, really quick. I don't know how much reading you do among sort of the antiquarians, like the Roman historians or the Greeks and other sort of ancient documents and histories and legends and these sorts of things. What is really, really fascinating to me about this story is it brings to mind the fact that Israel, of all the ancient peoples, of all the peoples to this point in history, they were the only ones who would not practice necromancy. The only ones. Like every other people on the face of the earth. Yeah, it's like, oh yeah, we have to talk to a medium. Totally. 100%. Like, how else can you live without it? We have to. Before Rome would march into war, since ancient times, since the first days, they had to determine if the will of the gods was for them. And they do that through the sacrifice of various birds, you know, and so that they could determine the auspices, if it was for them or against them. That would dictate whether or not they would march into battle or wait another day until the auspices became favorable, as Livy would say in his history. So just realize how strange and different this makes Israel, Saul, and David, and the rest of God's people. This is part of their holiness. This is part of what it means to be separated from the world and their sinful ways. And so instead of relying on the words of the dead or of the gods, which we know to be demons, their word or their knowledge of present, past, and future things is from the Lord alone. It's absolutely exclusive. And this is just so out of control, strange from the rest of the world, that I think it's worthy of us just to think about that for a second. And then to assure ourselves as Christians that it's by no means strange if the Lord says, trust in my word alone. It's enough for you. It's sufficient for you. You know, you don't need anything or something else. This has always been the way that the Lord gives life and comfort to his people.
Well, I think that's an important point to bring out, because Saul, again, doesn't jump to the medium, the necromancer, right away. He attempts to be faithful. And so the danger then becomes, well, I've tried all these ways that I can think of to wait on the Lord. None of them had worked. Oh, look around me. Everyone else is trying this necromancy thing. Maybe that would be the right thing for me to do. And the weight of that temptation, I think, catches Saul here, among other things going on. And it's something we do well to note. The other thing, I'm just looking again at this, if you want to think of a positive example in this regard of someone who waits on the Lord, the Canaanite woman who comes to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and in parallel texts, who holds the Lord to his word there, that's a positive example of what Saul should have done.
Exactly right. I mean, I had that same exact example in my head. You know, God be praised. This Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is afflicted by a demon will not let go of Jesus even as he apparently sits in silence before her, right?
Yeah.
And that is the patient. That is the perfect picture of Christian patience. And David sings about this kind of patience everywhere in the Psalms. So to compare and contrast David's faithfulness according to his patience and Saul's rashness according to his impatience would probably be a worthy study.
Yeah. The other thing then with the positive example of the woman in Matthew 15, think about what she calls Jesus. She calls him the Son of David, I'm pretty sure there. And that, and again, this is a kind of a coulda, woulda, shoulda, but of all the options that Saul doesn't explore, or at least that are mentioned, he doesn't seem to think, maybe I should go track down David.
He could be helpful to me in this situation.
You know, like, exactly. Of all the people, like that is the only person, you know, that he mentions the dreams, the Urim, the prophets. There are other, Samuel's died, but we know of Gad at least as another prophet who's been mentioned. But apparently nobody thinks, hey, what about David? He's out there running around with the Philistines. He could help us.
This is a huge point. This is huge, because who has the Lord's promise of favor and for not just for himself personally, but for the kingdom and the line? The kingly line. It's David so far. He is the anointed one. People know this. This is why Saul's so upset about it, you know? And so instead of saying, perhaps I should go to where the Lord has promised his favor, which would be in and with the man David, you know, like you said, he's going to turn away from that given word of God and seek out something else entirely. And it was interesting. This is like when we sin, we never think of ourselves as sinning all the way. And because when he's going to go and seek after the witch at Endor, he's going to be asking for Samuel. It's like, yeah, I just need to talk to Samuel. He's a man of God. Even in death, he can help me, right? As a man of God. Yeah. So it's like a half sin. Yeah, I'm doing a sinful thing by asking a witch, but I'm also asking for a man of God to speak to. So how wrong is it, really? These are the kinds of things that we do to justify wickedness. It's terrible.
That's right. Yeah, we can come up with all kinds of justifications. And all of these things, as tragic as they are in this text, we have seen these things in Saul before. His impatience before led him to sacrifice when he should have waited for Samuel. His justification for what he wanted to do led him to spare Agag and other Amalekite goods when he was told to give them all over to destruction. And so all of that comes to bear here once again in Saul's life in a terribly tragic and unholy way. We'll go ahead and just take the break right now, Pastor Flaming, and we'll come back and read the rest of this account and discuss it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking about 1 Samuel 28 with Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 19th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Prior to the break, Pastor Flammy, we were talking about all the text through verse 7, so now we pick up the text again at verse 8 to read the rest of the chapter. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, And when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. That takes us to the end of 1 Samuel 28. Okay, Pastor Flammy, so let's talk about the lead up when Saul gets to the witch there at Endor. And she I don't know, I almost read it like there's sort of a code language going on. Like she's doing this and she's feeling him out because she knows she's going to do something and seeing if he gives the right answer or something like that happening at the outset.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking as well. It's like, okay, so by the decree, apparently she should not even be within the borders of Israel. And Endor is. And so, you know, maybe she's, you know, the possibility occurred to me, trying to live a contrite and repentant life. But then the quickness with which she turns around at the appropriate vow from Saul shows, nope, this is the black market. And so when Saul asked his men, "Hey, I know you guys are in the black market. You all say that you worship God and fear him, but I know that you also know about the seedy underbelly of my own country. Take me to a witch." They didn't let him down. You got to give him that. And so, yeah, I think you're right. She is being careful because she knows that her life is forfeit. And when she extracts this oath upon, this is sort of a sickening irony, upon the name of the Lord, then she does this evil thing on his behalf. You know, this is, again, we talked about half sins before. How, you know, saying, "Well, I swear on the name of the Lord," as if this will make it any better. Instead of just taking the name of the Lord and using it in utter vain, you know, against his commandment, against his word. And it's really funny. As soon as the oath is sworn, she almost sounds like an operator. "Yeah, who can I get for you? You know, everything is open to me, you know, nowhere anywhere you need to go in the dead world. I am totally able to get that for you." You know,
so he requests what he wants. He bring up Samuel. And then things, I think, take a turn and don't maybe go the way the woman is expecting. She sees something and she realizes something's going on that maybe hasn't happened before. I'm not sure if that's the way to take this or not, but this is the kind of the brunt of our conversation. What is going on here?
Yeah, so there are two possibilities. The first is that she typically practiced her craft in consorts with the demons. That is, supernaturally. To give the people who came to her what they seemingly wanted, which is conversation with the dead, which we know biblically is impossible. Nevertheless, we do know that the demons can come and do whatever they can in their power to draw people away from faith in the word of God, that is faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, the other possibility is this, and I'm sure both things it's hard for me to determine which one is which here. That she is used to doing, how do you call it? Playing tricks on people. Like, it's all deception. It's all a show. She's playing upon people's superstitions, whereas she herself is pretty jaded, doesn't believe any of it. She chirps and mutters, like Isaiah describes, and then knows the cues to look at in the person who came to her to tell them what they want so that they go away satisfied customers. Probably a lot of the necromancers that hang up their signs in your own town would do the same thing. You know, they're charlatans. That being said, I was talking to somebody at my lunch table today with the teachers at my school, and she's has a background in the Baptist church, and she said, "Yeah, no, we try to tell people that it's not so much the charlatans. We have to really warn people against, in the way that I grew up, against the real practice of the occult and communing with demons." And I thought there's real value to that, you know, because even if you're being taken in by a charlatan, what's going on in your heart? It is, in fact, a demonic thing, a demonic purpose. And that is, you're putting your trust in mysterious, hidden things, not in the word of the Lord and what he chooses to reveal and not to reveal. Now you're seeking it outside and beyond his word, you know, breaking that second commandment. And so I think that's, so maybe it doesn't matter, But in the end, the result is the same, that the purposes of the devil are achieved when you seek out that necromancer to speak to the dead.
Mm. So this happens. The woman is scared. She says to Saul, realizing who it is, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." I think there's another very terrible irony in verse 13 where Saul says to her, "Don't be afraid," at the very moment she really should be afraid, and so should he. They should absolutely be afraid of what's going on here, but he says, "Don't worry about it. Tell me more."
Yeah, so her surprise here, I'm glad you brought us back to this, her surprise here, it probably indicates, and this, you mentioned this to me earlier before the show, that she was used to being the charlatan, and now something real has happened. And this might be the first time this has happened for her, at which point she's like, "Oh no, what is this? Yeah. Why is this apparition of Samuel appearing to me? And if this is Samuel, and this has never happened before, then who is this guy across from me? It really looks tall. This guy might be Saul," you know? At which point she's terrified because she's been caught by the king who has ordered her death. She knows that she's about to be apparently confronted by a prophet who would also speak of her eternal death, you know? And so Saul, of course, is in too deep at this point. He is so desperate for those hidden and mysterious things through this necromancer that it doesn't matter if she had been a charlatan up to this point or not. Like, her fright almost becomes assuring to him that, "Hey, I'm getting results. Don't be afraid. Keep going. Let me know who this is and what he is saying."
Mm. So, again, with as she continues to describe, like, what do you see? "I see a god coming up out of the earth." I think you used the word demon earlier. He asks for the appearance. She describes something that looks like an old man wrapped in a robe, and this convinces Saul that it's Samuel. And then there's going to be a conversation that it sounds like is between Samuel and Saul. But we've already said we can't speak to the dead. So, again, how do we take this?
Well, can we or can't we? I mean, this is a good question. It always comes up in discussions among the Lutherans, and especially the Roman Catholics, our Papist friends, because they insist, this is important, they insist that you can speak to the dead. Now, they don't call it quite that. They call it, you can invoke the saints to pray for you. And they will say that just as you can go to one of your friends, perhaps even me sitting here in this room with you, and say, "Could you please pray for me, dear Christian friend?" And you would say, "Of course." So also, we know, they would say, that you could go to the dead and ask them to favorably intercede before God on your behalf. And this is especially effective in prayers to the saints. Why? Because they have an overabundance of merit. Their souls are pure. They are before the throne of God. They've escaped out of the fires of purgatory, and they're before the throne of God in their purity of their soul, and with their superabundant merit, they can ask God, without offending him, for favors for you, you know? And you and your sinfulness would not have been in quite as advantageous a position. And so in the Roman Catholic scheme, prayers to the dead are justified. Now, is this biblical? Oftentimes, you will hear, "Well, yes, it is biblical, but the problem is you Lutherans don't accept Second Maccabees, and we do." That's not entirely honest or genuine. The best Roman scholars, as well as us, know that Second Maccabees belongs to a section of the Apocrypha that few of the church fathers, if any of them, considered to be at the same level as the inspired scriptures of Moses and the prophets, of the evangelists and the apostles, all right? In fact, it's seen as a lesser recording of the history that you already have in First Maccabees. Now, I'm actually going to read to you from this section, thanks to the Apocrypha with the Lutheran edition with notes. It's nice.
Fantastic.
All you folks should try to get a copy of it if you're interested in what Lutherans think about the Apocrypha. All right, so this is what had happened with Judas Maccabeus after many people had been dead. And this is where they go saying, "Yeah, you could pray to the dead to pray for you." But that's not what happens here. They turned in prayer, that is, to God, imploring that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out, that is, even the sins of those who had died. And he provided a sin honor offering for those who had died, because presumably the people who had died on his behalf had unatoned for sin. For in, this is in verse 44 of 2 Maccabees chapter 12. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Thus far the text. Think about what's happening there, though, according to this example. And it is an example of what Judas Maccabeus did realize. Where's the command of God to do this? Nowhere. In fact, it's an extrapolation, a theological extrapolation that is trusting in the resurrection, oddly enough, saying that if there is a resurrection and a continuance of life, then the problem of sin must be taken care of. And this, unfortunately, even though it represents sort of a great faith in one aspect of God's teaching, the resurrection, it expresses a great doubt in other aspects of the teaching of the Lord. That is, there is forgiveness and favor by faith in the promised Messiah, you know, and the dead should be commended to the merciful God who has promised to be the God not only of the living, but also of the dead. Hence, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he speaks to Moses, you know. And so also remember this, that here in Maccabees, it is a prayer for the dead. He's not saying to the dead people, intercede for me. That doesn't happen here. So whatever the Romans try to do with this passage, I don't think they do it very well in trying to support in a very shaky way this doctrine of the intercession of the saints. Martin Luther goes as far as this when he talks about the Mass and what it had become during the time of the Reformation. He said that this is necromancy. He just straight up says it. And he says this is forbidden everywhere in the scriptures to have this kind of communion and congress with the dead. And somehow we ignore all of that, thinking that if I say a Mass for someone who has died, that it has some eternal and spiritual result without the command of God and godly example. And then not only is this concerning prayers for the dead, but also he says in the small called articles in prayers to the dead. It is Martin Luther's opinion, and it's not just opinion. I think I'm confessionally bound to hold this opinion myself, that the cult surrounding the invocation of the saints, prayers to the dead, saying, go and intercede for me before God, calling up the spirits of the dead to pray for you, to get divine favor for you. Luther says this is demonic in origin, and he brings up these ghost stories, apparently from the latter age of the patristic era, where like these souls would come and speak to the living, apparitions, ghosts saying, oh, I'm in torment. Please pray for me so I could be released, right? And then also you had other great saints who had died, their apparitions, their ghosts would appear and then say, do this, this, and that, and then you will receive favor from God. Like, for instance, I was reading this about this a couple of months ago. It's Our Lady of Fatima. Have you heard much about that in the early 20th century? This apparition of the Blessed Virgin and the things that she said and commanded and demanded to be done. And compare that against the biblical doctrine of law and gospel. Like her words, apparently, for what was necessary for people to receive divine favor versus what God says through Moses, the prophets, through Christ, the evangelists, and the apostles. It is like two different religions, you know? And so I'm with Luther on this, that instead of the Bible giving any sort of justification for invoking the dead to communicate with us and to do things for us is totally contrary to the Holy Scriptures. The one example that we have of it, of somebody going to a dead person and achieving what he seems like his desired result, does not end well for him. That's so right. Instead of having a positive example of praying to the dead, we have a very negative example.
Yeah, that's right. And just the only thing that I think I would add to that briefly is that When you talk to your Roman Catholic friends about these things, well, maybe much like Saul, they're going to have pious reasons that they will have been taught, right? We shouldn't understand that all of them are doing this in an outright good way. They've been taught these things, okay? So they've been falsely taught, something to keep in mind. Yeah. But they may have pious reasons for that. And I suppose, on the one hand, I'd rather someone have pious than impious reasons. But one of the things that I think you pick up throughout the Lutheran confessions when they speak about these errors is that regardless of whatever reasons behind it, look at how these traditions of men cover over the central thing that the scriptures teach us, the gospel. You know, I mean, over and over again, even if you have a pious reason for it, you're covering over the truth of God's word, and that in and of itself is bad and is going to lead you down a bad path that you might end up where Saul is at this moment.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, you can have something that looks like a Christian cultus with devotion to Jesus, calling even upon his name, and yet Jesus tells us, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, right, he will recognize and let to enter into his kingdom, you know? And that stands as a grave warning. And also, we should seek the Lord where he is to be found. And that is exactly right, in the gospel. We don't need the prayers of the dead, because if we did, that would be denying the favor of our Heavenly Father, which has been blood-bought by Jesus. It is a perfect sacrifice that he gave for us. So why do I need the prayers of the dead when I have neither the example nor the command from the Holy Scriptures to do so, you know? And so I stay with the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit brings me to Jesus. And in Jesus, I have comfort, I have certainty, even in the trials and the disasters of life. And it is a disaster for Saul at this point. It looks like this is the end of his kingdom, and it will be, you know? But instead of finding comfort where the Lord has placed his promise, and we mentioned this before, probably with David, he seeks it outside of the bounds of the word, breaks the second commandment, and instead of receiving a promise of favor, receives this terrible promise of doom, that he and his sons will die.
Well, and even the matter of David, isn't it, in verse 17, how quickly David comes up. Like, why did you think you were going to get help here if the Lord has turned away from you? Why didn't you, I mean, almost, why didn't you go to your neighbor David who has the kingdom? I do think we've talked about, you know, who the text says Samuel said to Saul.
Right.
I think it's maybe we're running short on time. I do want to make sure we get through the rest of this text, but I'm kind of reminded of the way that, like, it's in 1 Kings 22, where the Lord puts a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets to fool Ahab. We
yes.
know that the Lord is the God of all things.
Yes.
And so I don't have a problem seeing this in that regard, that this spirit speaks things that are true, even and as if it's coming from Samuel, even if it's not really Samuel.
Yeah, that's the thing. You can observe the content of what is said and say, yeah, that's right, 100%. And the Lord's will is going to be done in this. And that's sort of the great tragedy. He finally gets the word of the Lord, right? Even if it's from a demon, or if you want to entertain that this is possibly the real spirit of Samuel coming from the bosom of Abraham to speak with him. I'm not going to say it's absolutely one or the other, right? But what I am going to say is that word which he finally does get, because he pursued the Lord's favor outside of, you know, the law and the gospel, is now just doom and destruction, you know? And so it will be on the day of judgment, honestly. I'm going to sound like a Reformed guy now, talking about judgment day all the time. But on the day of judgment, people who sought the Lord apart from his word are going to hear the word of the Lord on that day, but there's no gospel on that day. You know, there's no mercy or grace. The time of grace is ended for them. And so, you know, like St. Paul says, seek the Lord while he is near, you know, when now he can be found. This is the time to do it, not later.
So after Saul gets his answer, verse 20, he falls on the ground with fear, and he becomes almost like a dead man, I suppose. Take us into that final scene where Saul's on the ground and he now needs the help of this real help. From this lady.
Yeah, this is, again, tragedy. Saul realizes probably now what has happened, what he has done, and that because of his sin and unbelief, the Lord really is no longer with him, you know? And instead of manfully saying, I have sinned, and begging the Lord for forgiveness, which is the godly thing to do in the situation, he has nothing left. And the necromancer woman, who now feels vindicated in her illegal profession, is now trying to comfort him as much as she possibly can, knowing that, well, if I could comfort him and reassure him, maybe he won't come back and take my life. you know, especially when it comes to the terrible episodes of great fear and distress, especially as a king and a father, you should be standing there comforting, you know, speaking the word of the Lord, the promises of God of the gospel, even in the face of disaster, to comfort your children, to comfort your subjects, you know, to dispense even divine justice and judgment upon yourself and even upon this woman who had been practicing this dark art, you know. Instead, the roles are reversed in this sort of anti-kingdom of God. You know, the man who is king is as if an infant, and the woman who ought to be subject, right, to the king, is now acting as her lord, strengthening him and nourishing him, comforting him. And so it's terrible, a terrible warning in which that we should take it to heart as Christians to avoid especially sins against the second commandment and find in the gospel enough comfort, enough joy. And especially in those times when it seems like God's back is turned upon us and I ask God, why, what now? Give me reasons. You know, it's better for us to not look at Saul's example here, but instead to go again to that Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, who was apparently a Gentile and yet was a truer daughter of Israel than Saul at this moment was a son of Israel.
The text ends at night. They had gone to this witch by night and it ends at night. I don't think that's a coincidence. No. Looking at the rest of the First Samuel, things don't get much better for the rest of this book. Now, Second Samuel is simply a continuation. It's all one book in Hebrew. But this is a pretty low point for the kingdom of Israel. Right now, the only remaining bright, shining spot is David, who's still with the Philistines. We'll pick that thread back up in chapter 29. But this is not a happy chapter, not a happy point in Israel's history. We've got about 2 minutes left, Pastor Flammy. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter. What do we take from this? How does this point us to faith in Christ?
Yeah, I think the real thing to take away from this is that when you, let's face it, the supernatural is by no means far from us. I talk to people almost pretty often, I wouldn't say every day, but pretty often who believe they have seen ghosts, that they've spoken with the dead, who have some sort of familiarity with the occult, you know? Now, not necessarily as members of my church, but people who are on the outside of the church and consider themselves to be quote-unquote spiritual, right? When the Lord says, you shall not take my name in vain, and we're warned away against the occultish practices, here the Lord gives a very vivid example of the doom that comes in seeking out his favor apart from where he reveals himself through his law, you know, in and against our sin, and through the gospel where he gives us Jesus Christ. And think about this. Why would I go to the dead, right, to get something here for me in the land of the living? What can the dead really give? What power do they have? If I want divine favor and help, it's far better to seek it out from the one who is living, who has come back from the land of the dead, not as somebody who is shackled there and imprisoned there forever, but as someone who has overcome it through his victorious life. And that is Jesus. Jesus has done it. So be turned away from necromancy to the resurrection of Jesus and find in him victory over death. And also when he comes back from the dead, what is the first thing that he says to those who saw him give his life in bloody sacrifice? He says, peace be with you. Peace. That is what he gives. And so our own death is by no means anything to be feared. We know we only go into a place where Christ is, where he is still Lord, and he promises to be the Lord, not of the dead, but of the living. You know, we are bound together with Jesus in baptism to share in his life. God be praised.
Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, yeah, my pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 28, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 29, picking back up the story of David in the land of the Philistines. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.